Your Bible, please. Exodus chapter 24 in your Bible with me. God is a covenant-keeping God. God makes covenants, or what we would call agreements, between himself and his people. Now, not only his people, we have examples where God makes covenants with all mankind. For example, what is called the Noahic covenant that relates to Noah. Noah, of course, who built the ark. After God was finished with the flood, there was a rainbow appeared in the sky. And the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. It's shameful the rainbow has been hijacked by the alternative lifestyle people. The rainbow is God's covenant in the sky that he will no longer destroy, never again destroy the world by flood. That would be considered a humanitarian covenant made with all of the human race. And so the Noahic covenant is an example of this. But God specifically makes covenants with his people. And when I'm talking about his people, for the purpose of our lesson from the book of Exodus, I'm talking about Israel and I'm talking about the Jewish people. God makes agreements with them. Now, some of God's covenants are conditional. In other words, God fulfills his side of the covenant if man keeps his side of the covenant. I'm thinking of what is known as the Palestinian covenant that begins in the book of Deuteronomy. Several chapters are dedicated to that covenant. And what that covenant is it's an agreement between God and his people that they will obey the laws of God, and then they will be allowed to stay in the land of Israel, the geographical land of Israel. Not only will they stay there, but they will actually prosper. And God makes all kinds of promises to them. If they obey the rules, they're going to prosper within the land. But God says this: if you will disobey the rules, then cursed will you be in the land. And there's a whole list of curses. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out, and it goes on and on and on. And finally, it ends with this: if you really push the envelope on disobedience, and of course, this is the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, in the geographical land of Israel. If you really push the envelope on disobedience, you will be expelled from your land. Now, that does not mean the Jew no longer owns the land, okay? That land is given to Abraham and his descendants forever. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it does mean that they may not possess the land. They may be removed from the land for a period of time. The Babylonian captivity in 586 BC is an example of that. 782 BC, the Assyrian captivity is an example. And the most recent, of course, 70 AD, when the Romans came in and expelled the Jews after the crucifixion, they expelled the Jews from Jerusalem. And so we understand those were the judgments of God upon his disobedient people. They simply had not kept the law of God. So that would be considered a conditional covenant. God will bless you if you do this, this, and this. There's a second kind of covenant that is very important to understand, and that is the unconditional covenant. The unconditional. That is this: where God makes a declaration to his people, and he says, this is what I'm going to do regardless of what you do. Those covenants are very important. An example of that would be the Abrahamic covenant that is given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It is repeated in Genesis 15. It is repeated in Genesis 17. It is given to God's people to understand that Abraham would be the father, the progenitor of a nation that would become the nation of Israel, that God would bless them with a land, that God would bless them with progeny or with a people, and that God would bless them with a nation. That is an unconditional covenant. It is also an eternal covenant. And God has given the Abrahamic covenant specifically to the Jewish people. Well, what is Exodus 24? Exodus 24 is a transitional chapter. The rest of the book of Exodus, most of it, is going to deal with the tabernacle and details for the construction of the earthly tabernacle where the Jewish people will worship. By the way, don't get wiped out by that, because there's a lot of interesting detail that we're going to look at when we come to that passage. But it is a moment in which the Mosaic covenant, the covenant regarding the law, is actually ratified before the people. Now, for those of you who have been listening for the last many weeks as I've gone through this, we covered at least what is given to us of the law in the book of Exodus, and then we said this, that a summary of the law is the Ten Commandments, and we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. Look, if you will, at Exodus 24, verse number 1. Exodus 24, verse 1. The Bible says this: and he, this is the Lord speaking, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now notice there is agreement there, universal agreement. They were offered the words in the previous chapters, and then they agreed to the words in verse number 3. Later in this chapter, they will agree again. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, note the words that Moses wrote. Moses wrote. Your Old Testament is given originally in Hebrew. The first 5 books of the Old Testament and some parts of the Psalms, but the first 5 books of the Old Testament were given by divine inspiration to the pen of Moses, who wrote the words. Now I want everyone to look at me carefully. There is no portion of Scripture that was handed down from generations in an oral tradition and then put together and redacted by an editor and then kind of spit out in some kind of edited form. That is not true of any portion of the Bible. The Bible says this, that God's word is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, that it is given as a gift to God's people. And so that is the manner of its transmission. But in Exodus chapter 24, we have the ratification of the Mosaic covenant, okay? It is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The detail of the covenant, where we read in the passage where it talks about the book of the covenant, that would be roughly Exodus chapter 20. Through the end of Exodus chapter 23. And so Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, verse 4. He rose up early in the morning, builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this, of course, is at Mount Sinai. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Okay, they are pledging themselves to obedience to the covenant. Verse 3, they did that. Verse 7, they did that. Now verse number 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. I think it's interesting that this transitional chapter deals with essentially the moment that Israel was born as a nation. In our own nation's history, we can think back to the Declaration of Independence and then later the signing of the Constitution. And the signing of the Constitution was, of course, very interesting, very, very key moment in our history for the sake of the states. How would a federalized union be formed, and what would it look like when it was formed? And finally, when they wrangled over this for some time in our Constitution, and finally they agreed upon things and signed this, giving us our nation as it stands today, and effectively could be said the birth of the nation, at least from the standpoint of the unification of the states or the federal government. This is something very similar. As the people of God are agreeing to obey the words of the covenant that Moses has spoken, that he has written down, the words of the law, a nation is being born. Now, when I was in Israel, and I'm not sure if we'll see this, those of you who are going with me to Israel in a few weeks, I'm not sure we'll see this or not, but there is a place in the modern city of Tel Aviv where Israel as a state was born. It's interesting. They have kept the room precisely as it was on May 14th, 1948. When all of the signatories signed and Israel became a nation. By the way, less than 24 hours later, all of Israel's Arab neighbors attacked her, and all of them were soundly defeated by the fledgling nation, and I believe the hand of God. I believe the hand of God. You know, the Bible talks about Jerusalem. It describes it as a cup of trembling. Don't mess with God's people or you mess with God himself. And all of the saber rattling that comes from Iran is merely that, saber rattling. Now, at the end of time, will there come a point when the nations of the earth gather around against Jerusalem and besiege the city? Oh, yes. The prophet Zechariah says so. But at this point, be very careful about, by the way, that's why I vote conservative. That's why I vote Republican, pro-Israel, pro-Israel. That's one of my main reasons for that. Bernie Sanders came out the other day and said we ought to give a bunch of money to the Palestinian Authority. That's handing money to terrorists. I don't believe in that kind of thing, and we're pro-Israel here at our church. So, I want to mention something else as well. If you're to understand the entire Old Testament, it depends on understanding the Old Covenant and this covenant given in Ezekiel 24. There was the prophet. Now, when you look at the prophets, you say, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? Okay, everything is based on the law, or what I might refer to in this message as the Mosaic Covenant. What was the purpose of the prophets? I mean, we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, we've got Ezekiel, who was an exilic prophet. What is the purpose? Here is essentially, now this is a huge generalization, but here's what they did. The prophets called the people of God back into obedience to this covenant. They said, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the rules, and when you break the rules, eventually you'll be removed from the land. Jeremiah was such a prophet. Isaiah was such a prophet. When they were removed into Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel was the prophet of Babylon. He was the exilic prophet and prophesied and spoke to those people. But the whole effort was to call them back into obedience to the Bible, and the prophet declared that there would be judgment for disobedience. You know, it's a really shallow view of the Bible when someone says, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the prophets railed against the social issues of their time. They did. But they railed against social issues, listen carefully, in relationship to the law of Moses. What did it look like to the law of Moses? Where was the violation? They were not just social activists. They were not that at all. But they were calling God's people to repentance and to come back into conformity with the law. It was more than a social contract. The idea of a covenant was God's testimony to the world, and this was what was to be reflected in the nation of Israel. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are several covenants. Let me just talk about them quickly, and then I'm going to get into detail of the text. There are several primary covenants. I've touched upon the Abrahamic covenant that would make Abraham the father of the Hebrew people and of a great nation and establish the kingdom of Israel. The Palestinian covenant, of course, which was the lease agreement, so to speak, of God's people to the land. The Mosaic covenant, essentially the law of Moses. There is another one, the Davidic covenant. What is that? That promises that David would have a descendant of David would reign upon the throne. And ultimately, that descendant is fulfilled in whom? Jesus, that's correct. And Jesus is the coming king. And one day, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, will reign on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that is very literal. We take that very literally. There's another covenant, though, that sometimes we don't mention. How many are familiar with the New Covenant? The New Covenant. We get our word New Testament from the idea of the New Covenant. What is that? Remember when we take communion, the Lord's table, and we say, we quote the scripture that says, this cup is the what? New Testament in my blood. That is very significant because it is reflective of a covenant and a sacrifice, which for the ratification of the New Covenant was Calvary. It reflects all of the elements of an ancient Near Eastern covenant, but it is very, very significant because the New Testament, the New Covenant, is something that we as the Gentile church are partakers of. Now listen carefully. We partake of the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 would be an example of where you'd find that. But you said, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, the New Covenant is cut specifically with the Jewish people. I'm so glad you pointed that out, because that is absolutely the case. And one day the Jews will pass under the rod of the covenant at the second coming of Christ, when they're gathered together in the place of the wilderness after the battle of Armageddon has all been fought and the enemies of God have been destroyed. They will have an opportunity to look upon Jesus. Many of them, most of them, will turn to Christ. Romans 11, verse 26. They will turn to Christ. We use the phrase, a nation will be saved in a day. And that is Israel's future when they come to recognize Christ as their Messiah. We participate in the spiritual blessings, but if you read in Jeremiah 31, you're going to find all kinds of physical blessings, like the land. Israel, the state of Israel. You say, Pastor Monty, you know, they've already got their land. No, they don't. They have possession of a fraction of the land that God is granting them in the Old Testament. The title deed is much larger than the state of Israel today, which is approximately the size of the state of New Jersey. And so this is important. Why are covenants important? Everyone look this way, please. Because God keeps his word. Now, in the stream of thought that I've just given you, you should have noticed something. You should have noticed that Pastor Monty takes the Bible literally. I do. If God made a promise to a particular group of people, God will fulfill that promise to that group of people. He does not make a promise and then somewhere down the line get disappointed in their behavior and renege on the agreement. God does not do that. He is a covenant-keeping God. There is a whole line of quote-unquote Christian theology that teaches that while God made all of these promises to the Hebrew people, to the nation of Israel, that at the crucifixion, all of a sudden God said, no, I'm done with the Jews, I'm done with the nation of Israel, I'm done with them forever, and I'm going to take all the things I promised them, and I'm going to give them to the church. And there's a whole line of theology known as Reformed or Covenant theology that teaches that somehow the church is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. There's a Greek word for that. It's hogwash. God keeps his word. By the way, if you believe that, then how can you be sure that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, how can you be sure that God's going to keep his word? If he reneged on the Jewish people, he could easily renege on the church. And let me ask you this question. Is the church so virtuous in the possibility of God's reneging on a covenant? Is the church so virtuous as to be viewed innocent? I don't think so. Many of us are much like the people of God in the Old Testament. The hymn writer put it this way, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There is no one who is perfect. There is no one who keeps the law perfectly. And by the way, the law wasn't designed to make people righteous. The law was designed to point out their sin and to point them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God keeps his word, very important. I might mention this, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Very misunderstood passage. Pastor Monty, that's the passage of the Bible where it says that God chose some people to be saved and other people to be damned. It says no such thing. People who hold to that doctrine take out verses here and verses there, and they never follow the entire argument. Romans chapter 9 really speaks of the Hebrew people as a nation, the nation of Israel, and their past blessings given by God. Romans chapter 10 is essentially a defense of God because the Jewish people would say, now wait a minute, Paul, if God is saving Gentiles now, what happened to the covenants? And all of Romans chapter 10 deals with what happened to the covenants and God will fulfill the covenants. And that's kind of what is called a defense of God's character, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 11, what is that? That is Israel's future. What will God do with Israel? Has he pushed Israel aside? No. Now, the greatest miracle of the 20th century was May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation once again. That set the stage for end time events as nothing else has set that stage. Israel as a nation is a fulfillment of prophecy. Have they come back in belief? No. They will only come back in belief after Jesus comes again and presents himself as Messiah. But the stage has fully been set for that event to take place with the establishment of the state of Israel. And so we understand how important this is because God will keep his word. For example, you could do this with me. I'm just doing this off the cuff right now, but take your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Let's just look at something. I wasn't planning to go here, but maybe we will. Isaiah chapter 11. We could just begin at the first verse. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. I want everyone to see this. The Bible says, "And there shall come forth a root out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, the title branch is scattered throughout the Old Testament. It is a reference to Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And we have a cross-reference there for the book of Revelation that describes the spirits of God. Verse number 3, though, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." This is speaking of Messiah, Jesus. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now look at verse number 6. This is talking about the reign of Christ on earth in the words of the prophet. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Has that happened yet? No. But it will happen. Do you know why? God keeps his word. God keeps his word. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Isn't that an interesting idea? Well, what is that, Pastor Marty? They're not in the kingdom age. They're not going to be carnivores anymore. The animals are going to be herbivores. They're not carnivores anymore. Now, let me ask you a question. Has that happened? Well, you know, Pastor Monty, Isaiah was just all excited and he started speaking poetically. No. Because God speaks in plain language and God will keep his word. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, you need to understand that all of this is fulfilled in the life of the church. What? I have been a Baptist pastor for 31 years. I ain't never seen the wolf lie down with the lamb. I've seen a few wolves in my time, but I've never seen the wolf lie down with the lamb. There is no way in the world that these promises are in any wise fulfilled in any branch of Christendom. It is absolutely impossible. This is speaking of an age yet to come. The Bible says in verse number 8, the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that is a poisonous serpent or snake. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Notice these words. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This Messiah will be sought of the Gentiles. Where will that be? In Jerusalem. When the nations who enter the millennial kingdom, they will come to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. The prophets proclaim it. Verse number 11, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. By the way, the Jews never came back from the Assyrian captivity. How many are familiar with the lost 10 tribes? Are you familiar with them? They never came back in an official return. God's going to bring them back. They shall come from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Does everyone see that? What the prophet Isaiah says will be literally fulfilled. And by the way, he is echoed in the minor prophets and in the book of Revelation. I take the Bible very seriously, and I take the Bible very literally. There is no way that I could say, well, you know, the church has inherited all of the promises that God gave to the Jews. No, 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 1,000 times no. Do not call God a liar. Do not make God an Indian giver. You say, Pastor, why are you so intense about this? Because this line of thinking is promoting rampantly within Protestant Christianity. It is promoting anti-Semitism. And I will not name the school, but a leading Presbyterian seminary had on their website a lengthy article encouraging people to boycott, divest, and sanction the state of Israel. That we should not buy Israeli products, that we should not go to Israel as tourists, which some of us will go in a few weeks to Israel as tourists. We're really going as Bible scholars, and we're going to learn a lot of things. But they're telling people, don't do any of that, why we should stand against Israel and the Jews. Let me tell you something. God said of the descendants of Abraham, I will bless him that blesses thee, I will curse him that curses thee. I think one of the things that has kept the staying hand of God's judgment from coming down hard on this nation is our nation's position toward the state of Israel. And that should never, ever change. I would never be anti-Semitic, by the way. I would encourage you never make anti-Jewish jokes. You shouldn't make fun of anyone except Italians, because I'm an Italian, and I give you permission. I don't mind if you make fun of my heritage, but don't make fun of Jewish people. I would be very careful about that. They're God's specially chosen people. So that's the importance of the covenants. We have to believe that God is going to keep his word. When he promises something to a group of people, that's the group of people that will receive it. Just because they haven't received it yet doesn't mean they won't receive it. Romans 9, 10, and 11, one huge argument that says God chose Israel. There is still a remnant among the Jews of people that are being saved, and God is working out his plan. He has grafted in the Gentiles because the Gentiles would come unto Christ with the Gentiles seek. He has grafted in the Gentiles, but one day his program will turn again to the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something quickly in chapter 24. Again, back to 24, just a few more minutes. I want you to notice, it is interesting, the approach that is made to God in chapter 24. We have what will become the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant that is, of course, accompanied by blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood sacrifice is very key, very appropriate in the Old Testament. But the approach to God is interesting. If you look at verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and notice this, and worship ye afar off." Two things I get from that. In the Old Testament, God limited his exposure to his people. It's very, very different from the New Testament. The New Testament invites us to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why can we do that? We can come through the veil. Remember the veil that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple? It separated the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, from the people. Remember that veil? The Bible says when Jesus was crucified that that veil was torn from top to bottom. That signified now open access to God. But in the Old Testament time, it was not so. Do you remember when they would go in on the Day of Atonement? How many remember the Day of Atonement? We just got through that teaching. On the Day of Atonement, they would go in. Oh, did I say they? No. Only one. The high priest. He would bear the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle that blood there as a covering, an atonement, a kafir, a covering for the people's sins. But it could not take away sins. But notice, only one person could do that. In this passage, we have a small group of people that God allows to approach near to the mount. Now, the congregation of the children of Israel, the rank and file, they're some distance away. This small group of people approaches the mount, but there comes a point where Moses says, "Stop!" And Moses alone goes into the mountain. It is a clear picture of God's distance from his people in the Old Testament. The approach to God was limited. It was distant. Notice that their command was to worship ye afar off. There is something distant about the God of the Old Testament, and there are reasons for that. Notice this, that it was also to be reverent. The worship meant to bow down and to ascribe worth to. In other words, when we come to God, we're ascribing worth to him. Our worship in spirit and in truth is not a show. It is not a production. How do we worship God? We ascribe worth to God through the singing of hymns. We lift our prayers to God our Father. We worship as we're hearing the preaching of the Word of God and we're attentive to his Word. All of these things are elements of worship. It is not a Hollywood production. It is genuine worship. It is reverent. The approach to God was mediated. Look at verse 2. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Mediated. What does that mean? There was always someone standing between God and his people. The holy and transcendent God unto whom no one could approach. There had to be a mediator. Moses was that mediator. Later, the priesthood would become the mediator. The high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies. But ultimately, Jesus becomes the mediator of the new covenant. Do you know what the Bible says? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I want everyone to look at me. Pastor Monty, I just sort of believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I talked to a lady a couple years ago. I was witnessing to her, sitting down witnessing to her. And she said this. She said, "Pastor," she said, "I don't have a problem with God, but I," and I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. It was sheer ignorance. But she said, "But I have a problem with Jesus." Look at me, folks. If you have a problem with Jesus, you have a problem with God. because Jesus is God. And she said, I have a problem with Jesus. And she tried to explain what her problem with Jesus is. You cannot come to God apart from coming through Christ. There is one mediator, there is one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said that I am the way, he made the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So ultimately, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and man cannot approach God without a mediator. We come to God through Jesus Christ. But I want to look at something else in verse number 3 about this approach to God. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Their approach to God was intelligent. It was intelligent. Moses informed them in detail of what God was saying to them. It was intelligent. Want every eye up here. One of the most important things I do as pastor is go verse by verse through that Bible. Because it is not my words that count, it is God's words that count. And I'm not right, Pastor Monty, you know, you just need to come up with some inventive and creative. No. I'm not the chef. God's the chef. Do you know what I am? I'm the waiter. Do you know what the waiter's job is? The waiter's job is to bring the meal from the chef and to put it on the table, here's the key, without messing it up. That's my job. And so this is why we teach the Bible the way that we do here. We want it to be intelligent. It is not a leap of faith when we're teaching the Bible. We're simply saying this is what God says. It is also volitional. If you look at the end of verse number 3, the people had a choice. In this case, at verse number 3, they declared, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. But they had a choice. They were not forced. This is an interesting point. I present God's truth, but I can't force anything. I had someone one time say, Pastor Monty, your preaching sounds a little like brainwashing. I actually took that as a compliment. I wish I could. Washing of water by the word of God, I wish I could do that, but I can't, okay? I can simply present the truth and sometimes argue in favor of the truth, but I can't force it upon someone. I can't control someone. You say, Pastor Monty, whose job is that? It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The scariest thing about me and the scariest thing about you is God gave you a free will to choose. You can accept him or you can reject him. You can believe him or you can deny him. And God doesn't override your will. The thing that makes us the most like God, and the Bible says in the book of Genesis, we're created in the image of God. The thing that makes us the most like God is the fact that God has given us a will to choose, to obey or to disobey, to agree or to disagree. The approach to God there was volitional. It was of the will. It was also, verse number 4, memorable. I love this. Look at verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. It was memorable. First of all, the words were written down for future generation. Now watch what I'm about to do. We believe in the verbal, that means every word, verbal plenary, what does that mean? That means all of the words, okay? We believe in every word, verbal, plenary, all of the words, the every word, all of the word, inspiration of the word of God, and its preservation. Pastor Monty, do you have all of the words of God? Yes, I do. This book is God's word. Well, you say it was in Hebrew and Greek. Yes, we have the Textus Receptus, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament. Those are the very words of God. When I hold my Greek New Testament, I'm holding the very words that God breathed out. They're in Greek. This is a good translation of those words. I'm holding those things in my hand. Why is that important? Because there's not a lot of wiggle room. It wasn't just oral traditions handed down. Moses wrote the words. Why did he write them? Because they were to be specific. I had an interesting experience when I was in Israel. We went to Masada. How many know where Masada is? Those who are going with me in a few weeks, you get to go to Masada. We went to Masada, and they had a man in a little room who was actually a scribe. He was an Orthodox Jewish scribe, and he was handwriting the scripture. The regulations under which he labors are intense to handwrite the scripture. They count every letter, and if there's one discrepancy on an entire page, the entire handwritten page is just thrown away. They don't hunt the discrepancy. He paused in his work to actually write my name in Hebrew. I don't know how Mark looks in Hebrew. Doc, I didn't save it, but I bet you could probably come up with that. He's our Hebrew expert here. He could probably come up with that. He wrote my name, Mark Monty, in Hebrew. At least that's what he said it was. Yeah, he could have been writing Donald Trump in Hebrew for all I would have known, but I should have brought it back for you to inspect, Doc. But it's incredible the detail that they went to and that they still go to preserve, in the words of Jesus, every jot and tittle. Now, what am I saying? The very words are important. Don't fiddle with the words. Keep the words. They're very important. And then he said this in regard to it being memorable. There were some stones that were erected at the base of Mount Sinai. What is that? It just would point to the significance of what God had done there, that nation was born as a covenant people. And then I want you quickly to notice in verse number 4, after Moses wrote the words and then erected the pillars, the Bible says in verse 5, he sent the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words." What is that? Their approach to God was sanctified. From the very earliest of days, God chose blood as the thing that would sanctify, would set apart his people. I know there are people today who don't like that idea of the bloody, what they call the bloody sacrifice. But God himself performed the first sacrifice. Does anyone know where that happened? The book of Genesis. When God made for Adam and Eve coats of skins, that was the first animal blood shed in this world. And at that moment, when mankind had fallen into sin, God slew two animals, made for them coats of skins, and that was the sacrifice. And going on from that time, God said, "When you approach me, you must approach me with blood." He said in the law, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for our sins." And the fulfillment of the Passover meal is Calvary. And the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is Calvary. And the fulfillment of every bloody sacrifice described in the Old Testament in lurid and great detail, and sometimes it is agonizing to our ears and to hear and to our eyes to read. Every drop of blood screams of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. The Jews, by the way, the Orthodox Jews, agree with the necessity of a blood sacrifice. They just don't see it in Jesus. When I was in Israel, we had a Shabbat meal. I love this story because it was very moving to me. The Shabbat meal is the meal that they would have on Friday night before the Sabbath day, which is on Saturday for the Jewish people. I had 40 college students, and we were sitting in the home of some Orthodox Jewish people, a young couple. They had immigrated from Australia. And they had tables set up on their patio, and all the students were there. And he was going to explain everything that would happen in this Friday night meal. It's kind of a long meal. I like a long meal, by the way. Man, if you're going to eat, hang out. And they do. They stay for hours. One of the first things that he did, now we had grape juice, bottles of grape juice set out on the tables because that would be part of the meal. They drink grape juice at the meal. We had grape juice set out on the tables, but then one of the first things he did, one of the ladies handed him a large platter of bread, and it was like little loaves of bread, too big for one person to eat, but he would break the loaves. He broke the pieces off and then would put them on plates and hand them to people. I was watching him like a hawk, and the first thing he did, he was talking about the bread, the significance of the bread. There was a prayer over that, and then he took the first piece of bread and he broke it. And that little plate that was sitting right over here, he just set that piece of bread over here, and then he sprinkled a little salt on it, and then he kept breaking bread and passing out the bread. And all the young people had their bread, and he explained about the bread. And when he paused, I raised my hand and he said, yes, Pastor. And I said, I noticed you broke off a piece of bread, set it on that little plate over there. And then I said, you did something weird. You sprinkled salt on the blood, on the bread. You sprinkled salt on the bread. What was that all about? He said, oh, he said, I forgot to tell you. He said, well, we don't have a temple right now. Now, he said, one day we will have a third temple, a real third temple. But he said, because we don't have a temple right now, we can't fulfill the law's requirements for animal sacrifices. When I break the bread, he said, it represents a sacrifice. When I set the bread on the plate and sprinkle salt, he said, I'm acknowledging it as a sacrifice because the Old Testament says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And he says, when I do that, I'm claiming God's promise that one day we'll have a third temple built on the Temple Mount and that one day the sacrifices will come back again. I remember sitting there as he's explaining this. Each of our young people has a glass of grape juice in front of them, and now each of our young people has a piece of broken bread. And this Orthodox Jewish man said this, the bread, the broken bread, represents a sacrifice. I was very moved with emotion, and I could not hold back the tears. And the young people were looking at me, and I was looking at them, and not one of those 40 kids missed it. And later he asked me, he said, Pastor, he said, I noticed you got emotional when I explained about the bread. He said, did I say something wrong? And I said, oh no, you said everything right. But what you don't realize is you just served Christian communion. He looked at me, he said, what? And that opened the door to preach unto him, Jesus. I said, that broken bread represents the body of our Savior. That grape juice represents his blood. And I refer to Jesus when I'm there. I call him as our Messiah, our Jewish Messiah. And he listened. He listened intently. He said, I had no idea the parallelism. And I said, I think the Lord God is behind the parallelism here. Let me say, folks, God is approached with blood. In the Old Testament, that blood couldn't take away their sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never do that. Well, it was just a covering. It was just an atonement. It was just a covering for a time and a place and remembering of the severity of sin and the picture of the sacrifice. But Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, has suffered once for all for our sins. And Jesus has shed his blood. And when Jesus rose again, he carried his blood into the temple in heaven and sprinkled his literal blood upon heaven's mercy seat, because the author of the book of Hebrews says he entered not without blood, and he sprinkled the literal blood upon the mercy seat. And by those things we are cleansed. And if you're to have faith, if you're to have hope of heaven, you must come through the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed for our sins. We are saved through faith in the sacrifice of his shed blood, which fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. Folks, this is important stuff. The approach to God, very different in the Old Testament from the New. Thank God for that. And yet it teaches us a lesson. It teaches us, by the way, the generosity of God's grace, that he would invite sinners, oh, cleansed, robed in the righteousness of Christ because of Jesus' shed blood, that he would invite us freely into his presence. What a gracious and wonderful God we serve. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We didn't cover near what we had hoped in this passage. And Father, I pray that you will just help us to marvel at the unity of the message of the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your recording this historical incident, that we might understand how important it is when we approach God. Thank you, Lord, that the way of approach is made plain, that the veil is rent in two, and that we can come to you through the veil of the torn flesh of the Lord Jesus. But now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to recognize that we have a message to tell others. Give us grace as we speak to others of the love of God found in Christ and the efficacy of his bloodshed death for our sins, we pray in Jesus' name.